All right, good morning again. So this morning we're diving into what's perhaps one of the, most well-known parables in the scripture. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Even just that phrase, Good Samaritan, that's a cultural phrase now, right? To be a Good Samaritan. I kind of wonder how many people even know what that even means, right? The idea of somebody from Samaria. We have laws, the Good Samaritan laws, which hardly ever get really enforced, it seems. But nonetheless, the idea is that if you were to help somebody you see in need without them being able to respond whether or not they need help, you can't be held liable for things. But yet, I've seen some pretty ridiculous lawsuits over people who are just trying to help people. But nonetheless, it's one of those parables that people know, and they kind of get the gist of it. They've really, distilled it down to a moral lesson of sorts, just help people. But I think it's more than that. In fact, I think the circumstances that lead to the parable are extremely important in order to understand what it is that Jesus is actually teaching in the parable. So before we get there, let's pray, and then we'll jump in. So Father, we do thank you for this morning, and Father, we thank you for the opportunity it is to gather together as your people in your place and to hear, read, study your word. And so Father, I do ask that we take this most well-known, common parable, Lord, and remind us what it is that you're calling us to, that you're calling us to something more. Help us to see that, help us to hear that, but perhaps more importantly, Lord, help us to do that. Just pray this in your son's name. Amen. So the parable opens. Maybe it opens. My computer has decided not to. I've never had this happen. Well, there we'll go that way. All right. So, and behold, a lawyer stood up and put him, that's Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Does that sound familiar at all, right? You might be thinking, well, is this lawyer, is he the rich young ruler? Well, no, we don't meet the rich young ruler until actually Luke 18. So this is two different people with two very similar answers. In fact, we'll kind of revisit that later. But let's understand who we are talking to and with and all this, right? This lawyer, that would be to say that he is an expert in the law. But don't think it like an attorney, right? But rather, in fact, the other word, and maybe your translation says this, instead of lawyer, he's a scribe. That's his position. He knows the law. He knows the word. He's the one who handles that. He would be the one who Pharisees and Sadducees would go to confirm their judgments, their calls on things, right? That's who he is. But let's look at the question, because it is very lawyer-y, right? Is that a word, lawyer-y? It's a very lawyer-like kind of question. What is being asked here? Now, we might immediately just assume, well, he's just asking about eternal life, salvation. But he's more interested in the how to get it, not what it is. Right, and in the sense that he uses this word, and we're going to kind of come back to this word a couple different times this morning, but he uses the word inherit. What do I need to do to inherit? Inherit is a, inherit, when we have an inheritance, the idea would be that somebody else's investment is paying off into your life. That's the idea of inheritance. But an inheritance, by the law standards, is, well, it's a portion that is due me. That's what an inheritance. So if I have an inheritance, it's because I'm owed something according to the law. So he's not actually asking for steps towards salvation. Rather, he's demonstrating that he believes he's owed a portion. So how do I get my portion? How do I get my eternal life? My thing that's due me. right? So he's really asking this question of, what do I need to do? The question doesn't just come out of nowhere. It's not like he just decides to come up. Now, I will say this, and we'll kind of come back around to it. It's a bit of a trap. He is trying to catch Jesus in the middle of something. So he asks this question. I think we need to understand the context that Luke is writing here. The previous event that we just got done dealing with, if you remember, is Jesus sending out the 72 and then them coming back, and there's a bit of that debriefing and everything that happens there. And so what we have is we have a picture of 72 people going out, and, well, they're proclaiming to prepare for the kingdom. So that's exactly what this guy is circling back around. Well, if I'm supposed to be preparing for the kingdom, what am I supposed to be doing, right? Is there more that I should do? Did I miss anything? Because remember, he's a lawyer, he's a scribe, he's an expert in the law. He knows the answer he's looking for. He wants to know what Jesus is going to say in this particular case. And so it is a trap. Now, there's some irony in this. Because if he is truly the expert that he's supposed to be, he's actually breaking the law by asking the question the way he's asking it. Because in Deuteronomy 6:16 in particular, it says that we are not to put the Lord to the test, but to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. And yet what he's doing is he's not doing what's right in the sight of the Lord, and rather he's putting the Lord to the test to see what Jesus' answer will be. So this is a test to see what Jesus knows, because this guy, after all, he's the expert, right? This is the guy who, online, who likes to debate on Facebook by spouting verses, whether they have context or not, while when we turn around and we look at maybe like the Pharisees or probably the Sadducees, they just use memes to answer everything, right? I mean, they don't really give any context. They just throw a picture out there instead. That's the idea here. This guy is just, he wants to know, how much does Jesus know? Because after all, remember, we've got to put all the other contexts in play here. Jesus, let's remove who we know who Jesus is. He's trying to figure out who Jesus is. And at this moment, at bare minimum, Jesus is what? He's a rabbi. So the question is, what is this rabbi teaching? What's his yoke? What's his understanding of all of these things? So this moment here isn't too unsimilar to Matthew. In Matthew, we have this moment. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, which, by the way, that's a great joy for them. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, think the worst of the worst Democrats and the worst of the worst Republicans looking at each other, right? That's kind of how they approached each other. In fact, it's because of the Pharisees and the Sadducees not liking each other, it became that enemy of my enemy is my friend, or is that right? Did I say that right? As they gang up on Jesus. But they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, so a scribe, asked the question, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend on all the law and the prophets. Right? So this is coming at it from this perspective, right, of, I think I've got this question that Jesus might not be able to answer. So let's see what he answers. Because if he answers incorrectly, by the way, man, there's a lot of extra laws that can start going into effect here. Now, you'll notice, though, Jesus' answer is what? It's the same as the scribe's answer here in Luke, two different particular moments. Now, here's the fun part of this one. Do you know that what their answer is, you cannot find a verse that says what their answer is in the scripture the way they answer it? You can't. Jesus is closer, obviously, than this particular guy. But these are actually two completely different verses in two completely different works. You have to combo them. There is no passage that says, love the Lord your God with all your blah, 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 and your neighbor as yourself. Doesn't say that. What it says is this. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, love the Lord your God with all, and that's the Shema. That's the idea that there is nothing. You have no other gods before. It's the commandments summarized, right? This is what it means to love God. But then Leviticus, completely different book, Leviticus 19:18 says that you cannot take vengeance or bear a grudge, but rather love your neighbor as yourself. Has nothing to do with love God with all your whatever. And the other one has nothing to do with loving your neighbor. But yet, they've come to the conclusion that these two things, and this is what they are living off of, and it is good, you ought to, right? But when they answer it, they're not answering from just one place, they're answering from two places, which is ultimately saying they're answering from the whole summary of the law as a whole. So to sum that up, it tells us about the basic understanding of this. Well, especially with where this passage is going, it's how we're supposed to treat one another as a whole. That the idea that if we truly love God with everything we have, there would be no other result but to love your neighbor in a similar capacity, right? Not a reduced version of love. Like, we don't go, well, I love God with all this, but I don't know about George over here. I kind of love George a little differently. I'm going to hold a few things against George or whoever in this particular case. So verse 28, Jesus tells him, okay, so you understand. What's the problem here? What's the question? What are we getting at? And it's this moment here that we see the scribe, he kind of doubles down in this because, well, he just can't let that be the answer. In fact, quite frankly, it's too easy. Like if I'm asking about eternal life and you're just telling me love God and love other people, it's got to be more than that, right? And so he answers, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, well, then who's my neighbor? To justify himself, right? We have this back and forth. Okay, what do I need to do? And so what does Jesus do? Jesus does what Jesus does best. He answers with a question. This is proof that Jesus is the rabbi, because that's how rabbis talk. Rabbis don't answer, they question. And so he answers with the question, well, what does the law say? I mean, after all, you're a lawyer, you're an expert. Think back to that moment over in John 3 where we have the meeting with Nicodemus, right? And Jesus is like, you know, you're coming at me with these questions. Aren't you the teacher of Israel? Why are you asking me these things, right? That's the gist of it. So, okay, so you're the expert in the law. What does the law say? So he puts the ball in the lawyer's court, right? It is time for the lawyer to shine. And so the lawyer very proudly says, well, love God, love neighbor. And Jesus, look there. What are you asking then? Like, what is, because Jesus knows he's asking more than this, or he's trying to do more than this. Now, it says that the lawyer feels the need to justify himself. That's important. It's to understand what that is saying and what Luke is saying in that. Now, we believe in the process of justification and sanctification as far as our salvation goes. The justification portion of our salvation is that God has made us right with him. He has declared it. He has done it. It's nothing that we've done. We cannot make ourselves right with God. God makes us right with him. So we are justified by him, and then in the process of sanctification, we are made holy in him. Here, what does it actually say? It says the need to what? To justify himself. He's going to make himself right, is what Luke is saying, which is kind of a dangerous place to be when you're standing there, especially in this particular case, before God, and you're going to like, I'm going to plead my case. By the way, you'll notice nowhere in Scripture do you ever get to plead your case before God. You don't. In fact, at best, you will stand there and the words that might come out of your mouth, woe is me. That's the words that we would have before a holy God. But he's going to make himself right. It's that moment where I'm going to say something and it's going to be amazing. I'm going to say something that's going to wow the particular audience here. Right now, I don't know if you're aware of this because it seems so, I don't know, dull is the word I'm thinking, but we're actually in the verge of a presidential election. I don't know if you're aware of that. In fact, somebody made a joke last night on TV about how we feel like we're in a rerun of 2020 at the moment, right? It feels like we're just doing it all over again. But nonetheless, we have the presidential debates. I don't know if you've watched the presidential debates. All presidential debates, ever since, really, honestly, since Reagan, I think, forward, have always been the same thing. Somebody saying things, thinking that they are putting the other people in their place. Not actually addressing real issues anymore, but just putting people in their places. And sometimes when those happen, I don't know, they fall flat. Have you ever heard those in the debates where the guy, you see the look on their face, like they got that other person dead to rights, boom, and they say it, and they're like, it's just crickets for a moment. Like, there's just, like, what are you even talking about, right? Those of you know me, so this is either a profession or a confession, but I like professional wrestling. And there's just, you know, there's this whole phase of when a wrestler gets over. And that's to say that the crowd gets either behind them or hates them. That's the goal. You either want them to, you don't want ambivalence. And so it's that matter of when do they get over. And there have been times when we're watching, Mick and I will be watching, and some guy, and he'll run his mouth and he'll do it, and the crowd has absolutely just no emotion at all. There's just no reaction. It's like, that's not a good place to be, right? Like, all of a sudden it's just dead. And then the worst thing that they can do is try to do it again, right? It's you've already lost the crowd. That's what's happening here, okay? That's the long way around here. That's what's happening here. The guy trying to justify himself, he's like, it's not cool, Jesus, that you just dismissed it that easy, you know, actually dismissed it with the law itself, right? Just, you've heard the law, so, I don't know, do it, right? That's the mentality. Right, so he swings back, and he swings back with that question. That question is going to put Jesus in his place. Well, okay, in that case, then who's my neighbor? Right, like that's really probably the most idiotic thing to say in this moment, because neighbor is not hard to define. Neighbor, right? Nobody has a hard time defining. I know we live in the country. Well, I don't live in the country. I live in the big city, right in the middle of it. But some of you, your neighbor might be a bit off. Right? And I don't mean emotionally or mentally. I'm saying distance, right? They might be a bit off and stuff. So, but this moment here, this reminds me of, well, I'm just going to talk on behalf of guys for a second here. Okay, guys, men, there are phases that I've witnessed that men will go through. There's the junior high boy. The junior high boy who doesn't really want to address what needs to be addressed will always try to change the subject only to have it circle right back around anyways. But the junior high boy is convinced that they are saying something that's going to stun the teacher to the point where they just don't know how to respond, and they just, you know, they lose it all, right? And they've won the conversation. They've won the argument. It happens again later when that same junior high boy becomes a college freshman. And the college freshman enters into the freshman class, and they are convinced they have thought of something that the professor has never thought of. Right, and they are ready to unleash this knowledge that this institute, perhaps a Bible college in particular, I've witnessed this on so many accounts, where they believe they are about to unleash knowledge on a Bible college that has been around for 100 plus years, and nobody in that college has ever thought of that one, right? My favorite little moment of recent, and I say recent, man, it's like, what, 6 years ago now, Mick? But we were at Mick's orientation at Multnomah, and I overheard the conversation of a boy who later became very infamous in our, you know, our conversations. He is now an active verb of sorts in things that we talk about. But he is talking with a professor, and a professor, I happen to know who the professor is, and I happen to know the professor's, let's just say, their specialty, right, in particular. And so he's talking to this professor, and the professor is just trying to make light conversation. He goes, so what do you like to do, you know, like in your free time? And this boy, who's not even technically a freshman yet, right? This is orientation. So he's just really going for it. He goes, well, I like to read. Okay, great. What do you like to read? You know, like, are we talking, you read comic books? What do you like to read? Well, I like to read a lot, you know, I like to read a lot of older stuff. I don't know if you've heard of it, but I really like reading Charles Spurgeon. You're asking the professor, who, by the way, who teaches the class on Spurgeon, Maybe you don't know this, but I I read this guy. He's a dead author, you know, Spurgeon. Like, he's some, you know, elusive, like, nobody's ever... It's just amazing the audacity in that moment. This boy thought he had something to wow. And I have to give it to the professor himself, though. He very humbly goes, oh, I do enjoy Spurgeon. You know, he just kind of let it go. But from that point forward, when we have our moments where somebody has done this very thing, that's usually where we go, oh, Spurgeon boy. And so it's become this thing. It's this moment of a game of stump the teacher, right? I will say this. This also happens, and perhaps I know this well because I think I'm probably guilty of it myself. But, you know, of course, I go to the freshman Bible class and I learn the things and I come back to my pastor to let him know what I have learned because I'm convinced he doesn't. And it's like you just kind of have that moment of laughter. I can only imagine Jesus just holding it back. This is the author and perfecter of the law itself. And he's asking this stupid question. Honestly, it really is. I can't say it anymore. Who's my neighbor? Oh, come on, guy. Really? What's being asked here? He's asking this question because remember the word inheritance. Inheritance is intuitively, inheritance means something I'm owed, right? Think prodigal son, the idea of it's mine, I want it now, right? So what is he really asking here? Who do I have to treat this way? Who do I have to love like myself? Who do I have to love the way that I'm supposed to love God or the way that God loves me? Who do I owe this to? Perhaps more importantly to the question, because this typically is the avenue, if you will, that the scribes and the Pharisees, and they all have the same MO. It's who do I not have to? And so Jesus answers in the most clear possible way by telling a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among some robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, and I'm just going to tell you real quick here, and we'll get into it, and if you know it, you know it. But at the moment Jesus said this, there were some ears that perked up. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was and saw him, and he had compassion. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he, this is the scribe, the one who showed him mercy. And then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. It's pretty simple, right? Now, when we read parables, and we went through the whole parable series, we went through this parable. There's always this question, because the parables are pointed. It's okay to ask the question, who am I in the parable? Because that's how parables work. We typically try to ask that question in the wrong places in Scripture. The parables are the places to ask that question. Who am I in the parable? Because the audience matters. But this one's kind of a peculiar situation here, right? Now, we have a large cast of characters, okay? First off, we have the man, right? We don't know anything about the man, right? We just know the man came to town. That's all we know. That he came around. That's all we know. And so now, hopefully, you got Johnny Cash in your head. So, but we have the man. Right? That's it. Is he Jewish? I don't know. Is he another Samaritan? I don't know. Is he a Philistine? I don't. He's a man. That's what we know. It doesn't matter. There's robbers. Who are these robbers? I don't know. We just know they're not good guys, bad actors. Then we have a priest. Well, we know what a priest is. Then we have a Levite. We'll talk about what a Levite is. We have the Samaritan. And again, as soon as we say Samaritan, we'll talk about that. Some people are like, what? Who? And then we have an innkeeper. What don't we have in this? We don't have a scribe. You know, usually when there's a parable and the story is being told, it's kind of Jesus is really just jabbing, you know, the audience at that moment. You know, he's like, you know, here's this guy. And it's like we have the prodigal son story and we have the young son. And everybody's like, oh, yeah, young son. That's like all those losers out there. And then there's the older son who's, you know, doing the right thing. And the Pharisees get a little puffed up until they realize he's not a good guy in the story. But there's no scribe here. So what is this story really about? What has this got to do with the scribe? Now, again, with that audience and the scribe there, he's probably accompanied by some Pharisees. So there's probably a few Pharisees in the audience who are like, wait a minute, hold on, time out. What has this got to do with any of us? This is about those priest guys, not us. So there's no direct correlation. Instead, we have these three figures. We have the priest, we have the Levite, and, well, we have Sam, right? We'll just call him Sam. The general relationship between Israel and God is usually depicted through the priesthood, right? So the priesthood, the Levites, who are the assistants of the priesthood, right? That's their relationship to God is demonstrated through them with the Jewish people. Now, typically we say it's through that, but it's also through the law. But again, we don't have any representation of the law here. Really, the question becomes, how does the law affect what's happening here? Jesus tells this story, and once we get past the inactiveness, right, of the priest and the Levite, they don't do anything. I think the general audience is probably like, okay, so somebody is going to come along and be the good guy, and maybe this good guy, he's just going to be one of those good, reliable, blue-collar workers. Maybe even the scribe is thinking it's going to be one of us, right? But instead he brings up a Samaritan. What we could do with this story at this moment, and I have heard this sermon preached a couple times, where this is about toppling the religious order, and that's what Jesus is doing, saying organized religion is bad. This is organic is what we're supposed to be doing. But that's not what's happening here either. Now, instead we do find out that the hero is a Samaritan. And again, if you've heard anything about the Samaritans, whether it be this passage or it be the woman at the well or anything like that, you know that the Samaritans are looked down on. They're not considered real Jews by the rest of Israel. They're half-breeds at best. They're despised. In fact, they're usually referred to as Samaritans, not Jews. Whereas everybody else in Israel would be Jewish first, location second. The Samaritans are just Samaritans. It is well known that, by the way, that Samaria is smack dab in the middle of Israel. So it's not even a measure, right, of saying, well, maybe it's because they're a little, you know, they're on the border or something like that. And by the way, Israel's borders have always been Israel's borders. It's not something that has recently happened in, say, I don't know, the last 70 years. Nonetheless, we have Samaria right down in the middle. And the thing is, the best travel route to get from one end of Israel to the other end of Israel, and you'll notice Jesus does that a lot, is go straight through Samaria. The easiest, simplest, safest route is straight through Samaria. But do you know what most people in Israel do? They avoid Samaria. And in order to avoid Samaria, what they would do is they would come down, they would cross the Jordan River, no bridges. They would cross the Jordan River, go through rocky terrain, which in some cases even your donkeys aren't making it, and then they would cross the Jordan River one more time just to avoid Samaria. That's how much they despised it. By the way, notice in verse 31, what is the detail here? They go to the other side of the road to go around the supposed half-dead guy. It's a picture of what Israel does with Samaria as a whole. Now, we're given that detail, half-dead. This is where you put on your Miracle Max, right? Princess Bride. He's not all dead. He's just mostly dead, and mostly dead means that he is what? Slightly alive, right? So this is who he is. This is where he's at. It gives us, in that detail, just enough wiggle room, and Jesus does it on purpose, just enough wiggle room to say, well, you know what, the priest, better safe than sorry, because priests are not supposed to touch dead things. So if he is dead, they're off the hook. So it's better to not take a chance. Okay, so fine, we'll give the priest just a little extra wiggle room. But then comes the Levite. The Levite, on the other hand, he is literally the hands of the priest. He does what the priest can't do in this particular situation. Now, I know sometimes people hear the word Levite and they say, well, aren't the Levites the priests? The priests were all Levites, but all Levites are not priests, okay? Just because you're born a Levite doesn't make you an automatic priest. It just means you can be a priest. Jesus stating both shows not only the priestly duty, but the assistant to the priest who would be able to touch dead things. And he doesn't. He does the same thing. He follows the lead, if you will, of the priest. The bigger point is he wasn't dead. Saying half dead would indicate there probably was signs of life if you were looking. And the whole thing is they weren't looking. In fact, going to the other side of the road was demonstrating they were doing everything to avoid looking. But they knew enough to know there's a guy over there. The purpose of the priesthood as a whole was to bring people before God, to prepare them, to teach them, to present them to God. This becomes contrasted now because of the events that happened just before the parable with the 72. Remember, they're going out. They're proclaiming the kingdom. They're going to places before Jesus goes to them. By the way, that's exactly what all of Israel was supposed to be doing from the get-go. They were supposed to be doing what the 72 are doing. Quite frankly, if they knew the law the way they say they knew the law, then the question is, why aren't they doing it? In fact, what it makes the scribes now is what? Lawbreakers. Because they're not doing what God set them out to do. But instead, we turn around and we have this Samaritan. A Samaritan. A dirty, filthy, gross, half... No, we have a man who looks and sees something needs to be done. That's what we have. The other two, maybe we say they had a reason to cross over. But no. Actually, what we have is we have two guys who actually have a reason to be on the road in the first place. Because that traveling between Jerusalem and Jericho, you would not find more Levites than you would find in Jericho. That's where the Levites were. So to have Levites and to have priestly people on that road would be so super common. The one who's out of place here, it's not because of what he is, it's just from where he is. The Samaritan being on that road, he's a long ways away from home. This isn't a road he should be on, just because why would he be there? Which starts to beg that bigger question when we start looking at some of the other elements here. Now, the Levite, the non-priestly duties that would be to seek out the welfare of the people. There's somebody who needs some seeking out, some welfare. They don't check on him. But we see in verse 33 that Sam had compassion on him. Not only that, but then he acts out that compassion. He actually does something, right? I think the picture that Jesus proceeds with is it's important. It's remember, Jesus has talked about the expense of following him up to this point. Luke has recorded this. He's also recorded the fact that the resources that we have, they're for the purpose of the kingdom. And so what does this Samaritan in this story do? Well, he pulls out oil and wine. There's a lot of different things that we can start surmising from oil and wine, right? First off, oil and wine are instruments that are used in worship. And the idea that this Samaritan is on this particular road in between two of the most major temples in all of Israel, the temple and then a place of the priesthood, that perhaps he is actually going to worship. Now, this is a bit strange, especially for a Samaritan, because most Samaritans would worship on Mount Gerizim. So it seems odd, but nonetheless, here we have this man who's on this road, and the main purpose of this road is to go to the temple. And he is going to the temple, and he happens to have oil and wine, instruments of worship. Oil and wine are also instruments of medical treatment. Gee, I wonder if there's a connection there. Right. By the way, remember Luke, the physician? This little detail, I'm sure, really stuck out. In fact, perhaps this is why Luke recorded this particular parable, and he's the only one who does. because it kind of stuck out maybe. But here, Luke, the doctor, picks up on the fact that, well, he's got oil and wine, and he uses the oil and wine as a way of cleaning and compacting this wounds. Maybe it's a reminder that worship and healing are inherently linked. But nonetheless, we have this expense, because oil and wine are not cheap. And we have this expense of the Samaritan. He does not hesitate to spend it. He's looking after the least of these in this moment. So next, he turns around, he puts him on his animal, which tells us what about him? Well, I don't know how far he is away from whichever town they're going to at that moment, but nonetheless, he's walking. He's not riding anymore. He's walking. And so now the wounded guy, you can kind of see, if you've ever seen a Western, you know, you got that guy that they just slump over the saddle. That's kind of I imagine that's the picture there. Then we get a new character, and I know we're, you know, almost a month removed from Christmas, so, you know, innkeepers and all that kind of stuff, but we have an innkeeper here. It's less about the innkeeper, but it's really more about the Jewish culture. In fact, for Jesus to bring up the inn, in fact, maybe this might change your perspective a little bit on the Christmas story as a whole, but the Jewish culture is centered around hospitality. There is commandments and instructions of inviting the stranger and taking care of family. So nobody goes without is the idea. And this parable seems to swirl around this word neighbor. And sometimes when we think neighbor, we just think somebody we live near, but really neighbor is anybody within close proximity of wherever you are at that moment. It would be normal, common, if you will, when you travel, you would stay in the homes of family. We see this in different places in different parables and stories where people kind of impose themselves into somebody's home. But that's the way it would be, that you would go and there would be, if you had family in that town, that family was obligated to take care of you while you were there. And if it wasn't family, then perhaps it was friends. And even for the sake of it, friends of family. Right? Somewhere there's somebody to take care of you. And at bare minimum, you would stop at the synagogue. If you had nobody in that town, as a Jewish person, you would stop at the synagogue and somebody would take you home. That's how it worked. The Samaritan doesn't have that luxury. So he has to turn to the inn. When Jesus brings up the inn, this would also bring up a little kind of cringe moment, because the inn isn't a good place. The inn is for the place where people don't have any... Well, it's the place for people who have no people. That's what the inn is for. Stop and think about that. When Jesus goes, or I should say Mary and Joseph go, and there's no room for them at the inn, they don't even have a place for the place of people who don't have a place. But nonetheless, inns during this particular time, they were seedy places. So a lot of times prostitution was connected to the inns. And quite frankly, the innkeepers were typically known as shady people. That's why we kind of get that bad impression of there's no room at the inn and the guy slams the door, even though the scripture doesn't say that. In fact, it might even be innkeepers who would sell out your information to the robbers, you know, letting them know, hey, this guy's got money and he's going to be on the road tomorrow. There's a lot of stuff around this inn that's not a good thing. It's a last resort. So we see the Samaritan, interestingly enough, though, he stays the night with the stranger. He takes care of him, and then it's the next day he's going to go off and do whatever it is that he traveled there to do, right? And then turns around and to the innkeeper, 2 days' wages is what he gives him. So he's like, I'm pretty confident this is more than the going rate, which probably implies this, not only is this about the expense, but it's also a bribe incentive. Take care of him. Don't just toss him out the door. I'm good for the bill. And then he promises that return and then he'll take care of the future debt, which, by the way, the word that we would use there is that he would justify the stay. He would make it right. Not the injured guy, but the Samaritan. And that's the story. And so then we get to that question. Well, so who's the neighbor? The scribe, he wasn't necessarily put on blast here, right? Like he wasn't, it wasn't like all of a sudden it got turned on him, like you're the bad guy. He's not a priest, he's not a Levite, and he's certainly not a Samaritan. But we also notice he's not off the hook. So there's a question now. You asked me who's my neighbor. Now I showed you an example. So you tell me who's a neighbor, because nobody here lives by anybody. So get that definition out of your brain. Who's the neighbor? And you notice he doesn't say the Samaritan. He just says the one who. This is a common thing in answers. Go back to Luke 7, and we have that moment, right, where Jesus is eating with Simon the Pharisee, and the woman comes in and washes the feet, and the Pharisee's like, oh, if you only knew, and Jesus is like, no, only if you knew. But he's like, if you only knew who this woman is and all this stuff. And then Jesus answers all of that whole thing with this, well, there's two people who have debt, and one's a little debt, one's a lot of debt, and they're both forgiven. Who do you suppose he loves who the most? And Simon answers with, I suppose the one. Like, he won't identify, but he's like, well, I suppose. There's a disdain in that. Because it goes hand in hand with this man who's desperately trying to justify himself. Right, we see it in the prodigal son, right? The older son, he refers to the younger brother after he returns as how? He doesn't say, my younger brother. He says, this son of yours. He's disconnecting. I have no accountability. I have nothing to say about him. Go back to Adam in the garden after the fall. When God asks the question, what exactly has happened here? What is Adam's response? This woman you gave me. He doesn't refer to her as his wife. We see this several times throughout the scripture when we want to distance ourselves from it, justify ourselves, separating ourselves from perhaps our familial duties, distance ourselves from the truth, to justify why we did what we did and how we did it. And we're not exactly talking about family here, right? We're just talking about neighbor. And I don't know, I grew up on Mr. Rogers. And so Mr. Rogers would define neighbor as friend. That's who your neighbor is. All neighbors are friends. Some of them are just friends you don't know yet, right? That's the Mr. Rogers thing. And this is where, I don't know, perhaps using the same word doesn't always mean the same thing. So that's the question the lawyer's asking. See, because he saw neighbor, that term neighbor, he saw that as a duty. It's what you do. Because you're told to. Jesus doesn't ask which one is the neighbor. He says who proved to be the neighbor, implying it's an action, not location. It's as if the lawyer sees it as a noun, Jesus sees it more like a verb. So the lawyer is, the neighbor is the one I owe by the law, whereas Jesus is the neighbor, it's just how you treat people. To love them as yourself. As you love God also. It's not about having neighbors, it's about being a neighbor. It's what it means to look out for the interest of others. Jesus isn't asking him to identify the neighbor, he wants him to identify as a neighbor. He wants him to become the neighbor, making the choice without excuse to be a neighbor. And then therefore, go do that. Go do likewise. Do what the Samaritan... Oh, how dare Jesus do that? Go be like a Samaritan. Again, the original question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? The second question then becomes, who is my neighbor? And here's the interesting thing. Do you see the answer is the same? You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. The one who showed him mercy and Jesus said, you go and do likewise. The answer at the end of the day in either case is go, do. It's the same thing we see over in John 14. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Keep my instruction. Keep what I told you to do. Just hear me and then do it. Don't reduce the parable. The parable is not about just being kind. That's not it. Is it part? Everything I'm about to say, is it part of it? Absolutely. But is it the lesson? No. The parable is not about helping your enemy. In fact, that one I'm just going to tell you right now. It's not about that at all. That's the thing. The Samaritans aren't the enemies. Don't read this the way the scribe is hearing it. The scribe is going, filthy Samaritan. Don't insert your filthy version of a person there. That's not it. Although, if you have that picture, get it out of your head right now. Forever. The person you don't want to help, ever. Right? This is not about an enemy. It's something else. It's not just about, that's the only way I can say it, just about how we treat the least of these. Yes, you can make the argument that when Jesus does say, whatever you do for the least of these, and that's definitely being exposed here, right? That's what it looks like here. But this is, there's that moment when Jesus says that, and there's a group of people who says, I don't remember seeing you in hungry, naked, thirsty, left for dead on the side of the road. You know why you didn't see? Because you were too busy crossing to the other side of the road pretending you don't see. That's the picture. Don't make this about some sort of weird charity thing. Right? By the way, charity, for those who don't know, right? So I didn't do the blue letter Bible thing on this one, but charity, the root word for charity is charis. That's where we get the word charity from, charis. I'm not actually pronouncing it correctly, because if I do, it'll blow out the microphone and there'll be spit everywhere, but it's charis. Charis is where we get the word grace. Charis means grace. When we think about charity is an act of grace. It's not a tax deduction. It's an act of grace. It's something you're giving without expectation of something back. It's something you're giving that nobody earned. They didn't do anything for it. It's also not just about one person fixing the world's problems. I've shared this story before. It's one of my favorite pulpit stories, so I'm going to share it again, because I can. Pastor's walking down the beach after a storm, and he notices the beach is just littered with starfish. Do you know this story? And it's littered with starfish, and he's just thinking, wow, there's just all these starfish. But he sees off in the distance, he sees a boy. And the boy over there, he's tossing these starfish. And he's thinking, how horrible that this boy is over there just tossing these poor, defenseless starfish. And he gets over to the boy, and he says, boy, what are you doing? And he says, well, I'm trying to get them back into the ocean. And he goes, what? He says, I'm trying to save them. And he looks at him, he says, you can't save them all. So he goes from thinking the boy's doing a horrible thing to now discouraging him from doing the right thing. And he says, you can't save them all. It doesn't matter. And he picks up one starfish and he says, it matters to this one. Right? And it's just that picture. Don't make this story about, let's just go out and try to fix the world. It's not about that either. Back up for a moment, the least of these, right? So you have two groups. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school. So you have two different groups of people. And they both have the exact same response to Jesus. When did we see you in distress? Because both of them are like, we don't remember seeing you in distress. But we do have a group who actually did something about it, and we have a group who didn't do something about it. The one who did something about it didn't do it because they were motivated purely because it was Jesus in distress, but they knew it was what they were supposed to do. It should be what's done. And it doesn't matter who knows. Let's just help the least. The other ones, they didn't do it because they only would do it if it was Jesus, only if they would get credit, only if. By the way, the end of that story, there's a group that are, Jesus says, I don't have anything to do with you. Now, I've preached before, don't make parables like allegories. Right, because when we do that, what we try to do is we try to justify ourselves in the midst of the parable, why I do what I do and what I don't do and all these kind of things. Be careful with that. Don't distill it down again to trying to figure out, who's Jesus talking about? The other thing I would just caution you, don't make the Samaritan into Jesus. Sometimes I've heard people try to do that one. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's just saying the most unlikely guy The guy who, quite frankly, might have an excuse for not knowing the law at all. He did the right thing, and if a Samaritan can do the right thing, what's your excuse if you do know what you're supposed to do? Now, see, it's about choosing to be a neighbor to anyone who's in need, wherever you might go. It's not deciding whether they do or don't deserve it at that moment. And I know we... What time do we have here? So I had a moment, I think I've shared this before. This is back when I lived in St. Helens, and every now and then I had to drive into Portland from St. Helens, and the particular direction I came in at would be down by, I always get it backwards now, the Moda Center, the Rose Garden, Memorial Coliseum, whatever you want to call it, okay? That area, Broadway. And if you know that area at all, it's a mess. It's always been a mess. And ever since they built the Moda Center, it got worse because everything's a one way and it's not going the way you need to go, right? That's just the way it works. So when you come off the freeway there and you're kind of coming into the backside of Lloyd Center and all that, if you know that, you know it, whatever. So, but the point is that once you're on that route, if you want to try to circle back around, it's a long way back around. And it's complicated. Well, here's the thing. I'm getting off of the freeway and there's a guy. He's got the sign. This is actually pre-everybody was everywhere. But this guy here, he's got the sign. And the Lord just compelled on me. That's the only way I can say it. You need to feed this guy. And I'm thinking, how do I feed this guy? I got no food, right? And this is not a fish and loaves situation here. Like, I didn't even have that. So, but I did know McDonald's, Burger King, Taco Bell. Right? Taco Bell doesn't count. That's not food. But McDonald's and Burger King, I knew it was there. But I also knew this. If I go there, in order to get back to this guy, the only way I'm getting back to this guy is going down to the freeway here, go all the way back down, and come all the way back to get it to him. And the Lord said, and? So I did it. And I come back around and I give the guy the food. And do you know what I saw in my rearview mirror after I'm feeling very good about myself? He tossed it down the hill. Not in a bush, down the hill. To which then I had a conversation with the Lord. Why did I do that? It was a very Mr. Miyagi kind of a situation here. Why am I waxing all these cars, right? And the Lord says, I told you to do it. That's why you did it. That's not enough, Lord. I need, you're careful. Don't ever say that's not enough, Lord. To this day, I can't tell you why the Lord told me then, right then and there. I just know that was the beginning of, and I shared this with my Sunday school class. Like in the back of my truck, I usually almost always have water in the back of my truck, right? I just do. I always be ready for a reason to give somebody a bottle of water, I guess. I don't know. But there is this moment where we get judgmental, and you've had those situations. I mean, let's face it. You got the guy with I love the guys with the most honest signs, even though they're kind of become, I don't know if they get them at the Dollar Tree now or what, like they're pre-printed. But, you know, why lie? I'm going to buy beer, you know. Okay, cool. All right. My favorite one in Roseburg, a guy who says he needed money to repair his spaceship, you know. Okay, cool. If you're compelled to. Right, and I'm not saying everybody, but if you're compelled to, right? We had a you know, it's interesting. We had a young man here a couple weeks back, if those who remember, he was using our little cover area there to stay out of the weather. It was amazing to me how many people reached out to me to let me know. Do you know there's a guy sleeping under the church? Do you know, and I'm thinking, and not one single guy or one single person said I went and talked to him. They wanted somebody else to do it. Well, I'm the pastor, so I guess that's me. Well, I did. I didn't know. I wasn't aware, so I did. I came down. At first, I thought, I will say this, I was aware to an extent. When I first drove by, I saw this pile. I thought somebody, once again, had dropped off some stuff, because this happens a lot. Sometimes they don't know there's a drop box thing down that way, so they just drop it off here. I thought that's what it was, you know, and I thought, well, I'll come back around. But then I started getting all the phone calls, and I'm serious, phone calls, texts. I got texts from people I don't even know who their number is. I don't even know how they got my number, but they text me. Facebook message. Saw a couple posts on Silo Community Happenings. Not a single person went and talked with him. So I went and talked with him, right? You know, well, what's going on here? Offered him resources and whatnot. He wasn't interested. He was just looking for a place to stay dry. Okay, well, you're welcome to stay dry here. But I do find it interesting, though, how quick the buzz went around town and how quick the town didn't do anything. By the way, nobody here, you don't feel guilty because nobody here texted me. You know, so it's not, I'm not talking about you guys. Okay. It's about showing that, but the story, the parable. It's about showing mercy regardless if they're owed it or not. Right? I mean, if you talked with him, his name's Jonathan, by the way. If you talked with Jonathan, Jonathan's got some interesting ideas. he's a pretty, he's choosing to live the way he is. He's just traveling. That's the way he puts it. He's just traveling. Going where the Lord has him, because the Lord is mysterious. That's what he told me. By the way, if you're wondering, how did he end up in Sion? Because, like, how does somebody end up in Sion? Can I rebuke? The sheriff department in Staten brought him here, because that's what they do. They've done it several times. They see somebody walking around town who doesn't belong, and they escort them out of town. And they usually end up here. In fact, I had a conversation with the sheriff who was helping us with a situation here, and he's like, yeah, we hear that a lot. Okay, sorry. Off the soapbox. Show mercy, regardless if they're owed. You're not doing it to, and please understand here, you're not doing it to make you a better person. It just makes you a person doing better things. It's doing the right things. Be safe, be smart. That all aside, be a neighbor. How does the Bible actually define neighbor? It's interesting because Mr. Rogers, who, by the way, was a pastor also, Presbyterian, but I won't hold that against him. Neighbor is defined in the Bible, is defined as a friend. Neighbor is any other person where two are concerned and there is another. Like, that's not a very good definition, but it's a definition. It can also be defined as fellow man. Neighbor is your fellow man. Which is interesting because a Samaritan wouldn't have been considered a man. He would have been considered a Samaritan. Right? Half-breed. Any member of the Hebrew nation or the commonwealth, which would include Samaria. Now, definition according to Christ and Christ's use of the word, any other man irrespective of nation or religion with whom we live or whom we chance to meet. That's how it's used when Jesus uses it. But at the end of it, this guy wants to know, what do I need to have eternal life? Go do what you're supposed to go do. Well, who exactly is my neighbor? Well, it's this guy. So go treat this guy like a neighbor. Do it like a Samaritan, or at least this Samaritan. It's to say this, that when the moment comes, it shouldn't be what must I do? It shouldn't be what do I have to do? It's just go do, right? James says it best, even though it's a very awkward way of saying it. Don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. Had a friend in high school, his name, David Doer, and that was his life verse, right? Because, you know, but it was always funny because, you know, we just always called him Doer. But he really was who he was. And you never had to ask David to do anything. He just did. Just do. I'm just going to land it right there. The communion table, as you come this morning, I want you to remember something about the communion table. Now, communion itself is it's a combination of two different words. It's this common unity. Our common unity is found in Christ, which is what is represented with the bread and the cup. It's to understand this, that as fellow citizens of the kingdom, if you will, we then all become inherently, by the way, neighbors. And the Bible defines neighbor not only as fellow citizens, but the stranger that is welcomed in as well. think at the end of the day, what I think Jesus is trying to say is your neighbor is anybody you come in contact with, including that really grouchy person at Walmart. I only say that because I had that situation the other day, and I had to be reminded. Yep, neighbor. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Father, we thank you that you consider us more than neighbor. That, Father, that the scribe was, I don't know, I guess he was right in knowing that there is an inheritance, but Father, if I understand your word correctly, this inheritance is much bigger, much broader than even what the scribe was letting in on. How have we limited your grace, your charity? And Father, who are we to not demonstrate that same grace to those in our lives? Father, I pray for myself as well as us as a people of yours, a congregation, a church. Lord, help us to be that. Help us to be that in ways that, I don't know, Lord, I perhaps I'm asking us to be found in uncomfortable places, awkward situations. And Father, I know there's going to be some times you even said it to through your son to the 72. There might be those who would just simply reject you, and that will happen. But Father, please don't let the possibility of rejection deter us. Spur us on to the good works that you have prepared beforehand, all found in Christ, that we were made for that purpose as your poema, your masterpiece. And Father, as we come to this table, may we be reminded of what it is that your Son has done for us, that you found delight in these things. And raising him up on the third day, you invite us into that resurrection as well. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
So our prayer for you this week is that you would love your neighbor. Feels like an easy one to think of, maybe a little harder to do out there. And we're looking forward to reflecting and celebrating with you tonight at our annual meeting. Otherwise, we'll have a good week. Love you.